So, if you have your Bibles with you, please open them with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. I don't know if that's going to stay there or not. This morning, I want to talk about three doubts that you may have about God. And in the context of those doubts, three reasons to trust God. So, the first doubt I'd like to talk about with you is the doubt I think all of us either have experienced or will experience at some point, and that is when something tragic and awful happens in a loved one's life or in our lives, and we say, if God is good, why would that happen? Why did he have to get cancer? Why did she have to get dementia? Why did that car accident have to take place? You can kind of fill in the blank with your tragedy, and if you haven't experienced this yet, then you probably will at some point, and you'll probably be forced to face the question, if this terrible thing happened, and God is good, and God is in control, then what is God doing? And so I want to discuss a reason with you to trust God in the midst of the tragedy, first. The second doubt I want to address is when God asks us to obey when obedience seems impossible. Kind of like when an employer might ask you to do something impossible, and eventually, after you've wrestled with trying to do something impossible and trying to do something impossible and trying to do something impossible, you just quit. You may feel like that with God, where he's asking you to be obedient in a way that just seems impossible. And it's not that you don't think he exists anymore. It's that you think he's just impossible to work with, and it's easier just to quit than live with the guilt for not obeying in this impossible situation. So, for example, if you work at a place where there's a culture of dishonesty and you decide to be utterly, completely honest, then it is going to be profoundly difficult. It may cost you a raise. It may cost you a promotion. It may cost you friends. It may be very, very difficult. It seems impossible to obey God in this situation. And so it might be easier just to quit on God in the short term. Or with honoring God with our sexuality from the beginning to the end. That may, when you're in your teens, seem impossible. It may, when you're in your 20s, seem impossible. It may, when you're in your 50s, seem impossible. It may, later in life, seem impossible. And instead of dealing with the guilt of doing it wrong, and instead of trying it, we just quit. Not that we don't believe in God, it's that we find him impossible. So the first doubt we would have is that if God is good, why would this bad thing happen? And we'll answer that with a reason to trust Jesus. The second doubt we would have is, but what if happens when God asks us to do something impossible and it's easier just to quit? Third, the doubt I think sometimes we experience is just the doubt of, I just don't know if he's there. Like, he just seems like not there. It, just to be brutally simplistic about it, you can't hear him. Like, you listen real close and can't hear him. You can't see him. Where is he? And sometimes, well, we know it's not like that, and but sometimes you don't feel his presence. He just seems like he's a long ways away and irrelevant, and you just have to go through life and do the best you can, and God seems like he's just not there. And so you just kind of forget about him. Luke talked about a reason to trust God when it seems like God just isn't there. So, three reasons to trust God if you're taking notes from Luke chapter 3, verse 21. And this is going to be the passage, if you're not familiar with it, about Jesus getting baptized. And he will be baptized in this area of the Jordan River. We don't know where. We know it was near Jerusalem and Judea because we know from Matthew chapter 3 that the crowds were coming out from Jerusalem in the area of Judea, and Judea would be this area over here. And so they're coming out to this area of the Jordan. Now, they've picked a spot for convenience to take tourists. Obviously, no one knows where Jesus was baptized, but whether he was baptized here, I'm trying to hold this thing still, and it's really, really hard with all the coffee I've had this morning. But whether he's baptized here or here, I mean, he's baptized somewhere in there within a couple miles, and it doesn't really matter. But you come in one section of the Jordan, looks kind of like the next section of the Jordan. So we went there and found two really friendly soldiers that were good with posing for a picture with us. And it looks like he's going to blow my leg off, but he's not. You notice he's practicing good safety and his finger is not on the trigger. And so you go there and this is what it looks like driving up to this site. This is what the Judean looks like in places. I showed you a different spot last week and where John was living. John the Baptist was living in the Judean wilderness. This is what it looks like near that part of the Jordan. This is what, and there we go, and this is what the Jordan River looks like. And Jesus went, John, this is of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist went into all the region around the Jordan. So the Jordan River is not all that clean, and you might be thinking, well, maybe it's been polluted since Jesus' day. And that's very possible. It could be polluted since Jesus' day. But think of Nahum, who a long, long time ago came to Jerusalem to be healed of his leprosy. And he was told to get baptized in the Jordan River. And he took a look at the Jordan River and he's like, we have way better rivers than that where I come from. I don't want to be baptized in that thing. So I get the sense that the Jordan River has been muddy for a long time. So John the Baptist goes down to the Jordan. He's baptizing people, and their baptism is one of repentance. So let me ask you this. Did Jesus need to repent? No. So why would Jesus get baptized if Jesus doesn't need to repent? It gets harder. Proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if Jesus didn't need repentance and didn't need the forgiveness of sins, why would he be baptized? This is really, it's really bothered the early church for a long time. People have wrestled with it for a long time. Why would Jesus get baptized for repentance and the forgiveness of sins? The reason I believe Jesus was baptized is Jesus is joining his people in their need for repentance and in their need for the forgiveness of sins. So we read in Luke chapter 3, verse 21 now, "Now when all the people were baptized," so there's this big crowd of people around John as John is telling them to flee the wrath to come and find repentance. And there's all these people there, and one of the people that comes down to get baptized is Jesus, because Jesus is, when he's getting baptized, I believe, he's identifying with his people's need to repent, and he's identifying with their sins. He's taking their sins and their need to repent onto himself. So as he's plunged into the river, it's like, as a metaphor, him being plunged into our mess, him being plunged into our sin and our need for repentance. So when all the people were being baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, I think this is why Jesus is baptized, because he talks of his baptism later on in Luke chapter 12, where he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great my distress until it is accomplished." So I think Jesus is thinking of his baptism as identifying with our sin and our need for repentance, and then committing to his must that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Committing to his must, or his mission from God, to die for your sins and for mine. So as he's being plunged into the muddy waters of the Jordan, I think metaphorically he's being plunged into your sins and mine. That's what he's saying he has come to do. This rings true in Isaiah 53 when we read that surely he has borne our griefs. So I think when he's plunged into the muddy, messy waters of the Jordan, it's like he's being plunged into your griefs and your sorrows. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So we thought it was him that was the sinner, when all along it was us who were the sinners, and he was dying for our sins. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus is plunged on the cross for sure, and however you read the baptism narrative, I think what he is doing is identifying with the sins of his people and saying, I will provide for their forgiveness. I will take their sins onto myself and die in their place. Now, how does this relate to the doubt that we talked about earlier? The doubt where you're looking at something terrible that has happened and saying, that's really messed up, that's awful and tragic, and how can God be good and allow terrible things like this to happen? So, a little while ago, well, it was about, I guess, 8 or 9 months ago, Cheyenne and I went down to see a pastor for some counseling, mentoring, because they had had a stillbirth some years ago, and he was going to give us some guidance and some instruction on how to pastor and lead the family well in the middle of this. Because it's, and some of you saw on Facebook, it's been a year since Justice died. And so we went down, and he said, one of the things you have to do is you have to talk about this with your congregation. So as much as I don't like talking about it with you, I think it's good for you, and it's probably good for me. So as we're sitting there, I'm holding my son, who's cold and dead. And thoughts like, why would God do things like this, can come into your mind at times like that. And I'm holding my son, and I'm reminded that God didn't bring death into the world. We know from Scripture that we brought sin into the world and death by sin. So I'm reminded that God created a good earth with good people, and death wasn't part of it. That's creation. Then we sinned, and with our sin came death. That's the fall. But that wasn't the end of the story, because God loved us, and God had began work on a plan that he'd formed since the foundations of the earth to be plunged into our mess to save us from our sins. That's redemption, creation, fall, redemption. So as I'm sitting there holding our stillborn son, I'm reminded that God didn't exempt himself from death. God didn't exempt himself from allowing the evil and the effects of the fall to get to him. It got to him in the person of his son, Jesus. So when you're tempted to think, God must be mean and awful and monstrous because I'm suffering down here and he's up there safe. Remember that he came. Remember that he came voluntarily. Remember that he took your grief and your sorrow, your sin, your iniquity onto himself and died in your place. And trust him another day. Keep trusting Jesus. I'm saying you can trust Jesus because he voluntarily joined us in our need for repentance. Not that he needed to repent. He voluntarily took our sin onto himself so that we could be forgiven. Trust him. Second, as we kind of go back to the baptism narrative now. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And so what scholars see here is a reference to Psalm chapter 2. And we'll turn to Psalm chapter 2 in a moment. We won't get there yet, but we'll turn there in a moment. What scholars see is this as anointing. You know, like how in the ancient world, they would anoint someone by taking some oil and pouring it on their head. And they would see this is different than that. This is being anointed with God himself as the Holy Spirit comes down and comes on Jesus' head. So scholars see anointing, or like a reference to Psalm chapter 2 here. Then they see a further reference to Psalm chapter 2, which, like I say, we'll get to. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And this, of course, is a reference to Jesus as the Son of God, biologically God's Son and king-wise God's Son. So in Psalm chapter 2, if you have your Bible, if you want to turn there, you can. If not, I'll have it up on the screen. In Psalm chapter 2, it's a coronation psalm. So when one of David's sons would become king, they would read this psalm, and it would kind of interpret what's going on. And it starts out, "Why do the nations rage?" And what's going on is the nations are rebelling against Israel. But what they all know is that God reigns through the Davidic king. So they think of God reigning, but God reigning through the king who sits on David's throne. So think of this in Jesus' day when what they're looking for in the Messiah is they're looking for the Messiah, like anointed one. What they're looking for in the anointed one or the Messiah is for someone to come and establish God's rule over the nations. Well, they would get ideas like that from Psalm chapter 2. So here we are in Psalm chapter 2, verse 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," saying, and so anointed would be like messianic king. And they're going to say, "Let's plot and overthrow the Lord's anointed. We don't have to obey him, and we don't have to obey God. We can rebel and reject him as king." So the psalmist responds like this in chapter 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son.'" You can see how they would see in Luke chapter 3 and Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, how those would be related. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." So instead of when the king was anointed king, it'd be like, okay, now you're the son of God. Of course, the difference is Jesus was always God's son. And so that would find its fulfillment here. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So I will rule the nations through you. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." All right, so let's talk about this. I haven't broken anything in a while. Some of you are like, "Oh, that's true." "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What were they expecting the Davidic king to do against all these nations that are rebelling against the king of David? He's going to say, you want to rebel? Right? You want to rebel? He will break them in pieces. Dave's like, I've got safety glasses on. I'm good today. It's Kent that needs his eyes covered. You know, I will, you know, like once it's broken, I will dash them in pieces. You know, like I'll keep beating them until they submit. Okay, so this is what's prophesied about the Son of God. Remember? It says, today I have begotten you. You are my son. So here it is, Jesus. He is biologically, eternally the Son of God. And what happens to Jesus? Right. Instead of breaking the nations with a rod of iron, he is broken by Rome, one of the nations. Instead of dashing the nations to pieces, he is dashed to pieces. What Jesus does is obey when obedience is impossible. As the Son of God, he has every right to break the nations and dash them to pieces. But he is broken and dashed in their place. He knows what his must is from the beginning, what we saw a couple weeks ago when he says, didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? And we saw how Jesus used this word must to refer to his mission of going to the cross over and over and over throughout the book. As Jesus knows that while he has every right to crush and to break, he is crushed and broken for their sins, to offer them one more chance to repent and find the forgiveness of sins. Now the day will come when Jesus will ensure that every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for right now, we have time to repent because Jesus obeyed this impossible obedience. Think of Jesus in the garden as he's sweating blood, praying, not my will, but yours be done. Seems impossible to obey in this situation. And Jesus offers obedience. So trust Jesus because he knows what it is to obey when obedience is impossible. So he said, trust God, trust Jesus, because Jesus didn't exempt himself from pain. Trust him because he didn't exempt himself from death. He didn't exempt himself from evil, but voluntarily joined it for your sake and for mine. Then we said, trust him when it seems impossible to obey, because he understands that. He's been there. He's experienced it. Third, he said, the third reason we doubt is it seems like God is a long ways away and distant. We can't hear him, we can't see him, we can't touch him, and it just seems like we're left for dead sometimes. So we're about to see a long list of names, and if you need to count them to stay awake, then count them to stay awake, and I think counting them will be significant anyway at the end. But let me begin to read this, and I'm going to read this, and at the end of it, we'll answer this doubt. Wasn't God a long ways away? What reason do we have to trust him? When Jesus began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age, being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph. Let me just call a time out. Did you know that Jesus was adopted? Did you ever think about that? Joseph married a lady that was pregnant with a child that wasn't his, and raised this kid like he was his, and gave him the inheritance rights of the firstborn. That's why Pastor Scott read the passage about how we are adopted. Because after all, we're all lost children that need God's adopting love. So here we are, Jesus' lineage, beginning with Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli. By the way, do you guys know who Esli is? Good, because I don't either. The son of Nagi, the son of Moth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joshek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melki, the son of Adai, the son of Kazam, the son of Elmadam. I told myself I wasn't going to do that. I told myself I was going to read them loud and proud, and you wouldn't know the difference. The son of Ur, son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Mela, the son of Mena, the son of Matat, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sirig, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel. I practiced that one. Mahalalel. The son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. How many did you count? 27? Well, there's more than 27. I counted 77. Depending on how you count, they count 77 names. Now, for 77 generations, what we see is God working quietly, consistently, and with great competence to bring about his Christ, to bring about Jesus. That's one of the reasons I stopped on some of the names and ask you, like, do you know who these guys are? Because I don't know who they are. Like, a lot of the times we think of that God should be working with, like, a lot of fireworks, a lot of explosions, a lot of big, loud stuff that is obvious. But that's usually not how God works. God is usually working quietly, consistently, and with great competence in the quiet, mundane, ordinary stuff of life. This is the hope that you and I cling to. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we read this. And we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now, watch how God is active and God is working in these ideas expressed in these verses. Watch how we are passive and God is at work. And this will give you, I hope, faith and hope and strength when you don't see what God is doing. This is telling you what God is doing. It began earlier in the passage saying how God is groaning along with us in our prayers, not leaving us for dead, but as we pray and it sounds like, you know, we don't know what to pray. We just kind of pray anything that we can. God is making sense of that through his Holy Spirit, groaning along with us. Then he says, he is working all things together for good. Now, here's what that means. For those whom who's the he here? God. Foreknew, he, or God, also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So God is using all these different things in our lives, the good things, the bad things, the ordinary things, the extraordinary things. God is using all of it to make us more and more and more like Jesus, in order that he might become the firstborn among many brothers. Again, another adoption reference is we are adopted into his family as sons. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also, what's that next word? Glorified. What's amazing to me is that you can speak of our glorification in the past tense. You and I are not glorified yet. But God is so sure of God's competence that God can speak of us and think of us as glorified in the past tense. Because God knows his work. He knows it's consistent. And he knows he's competent. Even if it's almost always quiet. So, we talked about three reasons to trust God. The first one is because God came to join us in the mess. Whatever mess you're experiencing right now, I don't know if this helps or not, but I hope it will help to know that God let death get to him in the person of his son. He let separation get to him in the person of his son as Jesus is hanging on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God let the darkness get to him in the person of his son. So cling to God, trust God when you're going through the darkness and the awfulness and the evils of life. But also, I wonder, if you're in a kind of a solid spot right now, I wonder if there's someone that you could join. So like Jesus came to join you in your mess, I wonder if there's someone that you could go to join in their mess. I wonder if you identify yourself as a follower of Jesus, I wonder if you'd follow his example by looking for someone who's in the mud and the mire and the mess of life, and you would go and join them. Like he came to join you. First word is join. The second word is obey. So as Jesus obeyed when obedience seemed impossible, seemed like, well, and it was, getting smashed and shattered and broken. And as you think about obeying in a way that will feel a lot like getting smashed and shattered and broken, I'd like you to trust him knowing that Jesus went first. If this obedience will break you, Jesus was broken first. If this obedience will shatter you, Jesus was shattered first. It's of Jesus' obedience that we're about to sing. So we'll sing in How Great Thou Art. And when I think that God, his son not sparing, okay, so this would be like how God came to join us in our mess, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. People also see Isaac in this passage as God looks down on Jesus and says, this is my beloved son. Well, that's very similar to the language that Abraham used of Isaac, and that God used of Isaac. Take Isaac, the son whom you love. And of course, God spared Isaac, but he didn't spare his own son. Jesus, and like Isaac, Jesus stays on the altar and dies. Of course, Isaac was willing, but he didn't have to go through with it. Jesus stays on the altar and dies in your place and in mine as he's obedient. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. So remember that God has come to join us in the mess. Remember that Jesus obeyed when obedience is impossible. And third, the word I'd like to think about is work. As you think about the work that God is doing in your life, if you are saved, then obedience, of course, is not impossible because he gives you resurrection power to help you obey. This is in Romans chapter 6. We think of ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. It's not that we can be coerced into sin anymore. We are tempted to sin, but because we have the Holy Spirit working in us, we have the power and the ability to obey. So be encouraged by God's quiet, consistent, and competent work, but also, if we're following Jesus' example, We're joining people who are in the mess. We're obeying when obedience is impossible. But I think in an everyday basis, how do we reflect God's character back to him? Well, I think in our vocation, we could work quietly. Not always showing off everything we do, trying to draw attention to ourselves, but we could work quietly. We could work consistently. Not be a rock star one day and somebody who doesn't hardly ever show up the next day, but just be consistent. Bring a consistent work ethic to our place of employment. We could work quietly, we could work consistently, and we could work with competence. And as the people who are around us come to know us and come to trust us, they may come to trust the God that we love and worship and serve. I hope that you leave here with more trust in God than you came in with. I hope that whatever you're plunged in right now, I hope you go through it quickly, but I hope you learn whatever you need to learn while you're in it. And I hope that you trust God all the way through it. I hope that whatever obedience you need to learn, I hope you learn quickly. I hope that whatever work you are called to, you trust the one who is working in you. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would continue to work in us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. Lord, keep working in us. Keep pulling us towards yourself. Lord, I pray that you would keep reminding us that you did not exempt yourself from evil, but let the evil get to you to take our sins onto yourself so that we could be completely, utterly forgiven. Remind us that you obeyed so we can obey, and remind us, Lord, remind us of your work in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.